Well, good evening, everyone. I wanted to welcome you and let you know up front that I'm actually recording this in my office a few weeks following when I presented this. We were trying to record the service and we just didn't have it ready in time, but we wanted to offer a complete series of Esther for you. So I'm going back and I am going to be teaching through my first lesson. So if it sounds quieter than normal, if it sounds like there's no feedback, well, that's because there's no feedback and it's quieter than normal. But thank you in advance for putting up with it, and I trust this will be a blessing for you. So we come here to a new study in the Old Testament, the Book of Esther. What an exciting book this is, book filled with plot twists and story and rise and fall, and it is a story masterfully written. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Esther. Maybe you're unfamiliar with it. Regardless of where you come from, we're going to jump into it. But before we do, like any time we jump into a new book, we want to know a little bit about the background. Where are we? When are we? What's happening? And so let's do that. First, though, I want to begin with a little bit of a personal testimony. When I come to the Old Testament, Esther is in the Old Testament. You'll find it at the end of the historical books. And we'll talk about that in a second. I struggled personally to fit the Old Testament into my mind. We understand that we are New Covenant Christians. Jesus Christ, He came, He lived, He died, He rose again, and we now are part of the church. We now know our Savior. Our Messiah has a name, and He is Jesus. So when I looked back at the Old Testament, I almost felt disconnected from it. Maybe you're there as well. It's a lot of books. It covers a lot of history. And when you're reading through the book of Numbers, of course, Leviticus, we all point to, it just sometimes it can get confusing and it can almost feel like, how does this apply to me? I struggle to understand the purpose of the Old Testament. But I'll tell you what, and honestly, as I grew and as I continue to grow, I really am beginning to see the beauty and the necessity of the Old Testament. And what is the purpose? Well, the purpose of the Old Testament, and that there are several, but I'm going to claim that the main purpose of the Old Testament is to trace the seed. What seed am I talking about? Well, if you will look in your Bible in Genesis 3:15, we read following the fall that God promised something. He made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So Adam and Eve have just sinned. They've plunged creation under the curse that we are suffering from even now. And as we look at our world, wow, we can see the effects of sin. But that promise was made that though the serpent would bruise the heel, this promised seed, this person, would crush the head of the serpent. Now we get to trace that promise, that seed, that line all through the Old Testament. Sometimes it seemed like the seed would not continue, specifically through Abraham and Sarah. They were in their 90s, in their hundreds, and they still did not have any children. Well, it looks like that promised seed is going to come to an end, but God stepped in and miraculously allowed Sarah to give birth to Isaac well past the birth-giving age. We go even a little further and we see the children of Israel. This promised seed, still the children of Israel enslaved in Egypt, and we think, oh no, they escape, their backs are at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's troops and his soldiers are closing in, and we think this is the end. They're going to be slaughtered in the desert. But God provides a way, and He leads them through the Red Sea on dry land. The Old Testament shows us how this promised seed is carried through. And it's carried through sinful men, sinful kings, exile, return from exile, the prophets, all the way till the New Testament when finally Jesus Christ, the promised seed, steps into the scene. And we see, wow, So the Old Testament, though there are many details, though there are many stories that can seem overwhelming at times, we can't lose sight of that big purpose. And here we come to the book of Esther, part of Scripture. And I believe that Scripture has one author. We see in the New Testament that Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter wrote, "For no prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I believe that Scripture is the story of the Father and the Spirit ultimately glorifying the Son, Jesus Christ. We can look at the end of the story, the book of Revelation, and we can see that that purpose is fulfilled as the Lamb who was slain is sitting on the throne. And that's what we have to look forward to in our lives. The battle is won, and we are waiting for Jesus Christ to return to bring us unto himself. Here in the story of Esther, we get to see another beautiful chapter in that story. So before we jump into kind of the main story, let's ask ourselves a little bit. Let's kind of put ourselves in the timeline. When are we? Well, many of you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar invading Judah and taking captive, well, three men and Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that story. That happened in 605 BC. Then we see the events of Daniel. While that's happening in Babylon, Jeremiah is ministering in Israel. We know him to be the weeping prophet. He has to minister during this time of exile. In 586, we know the tragic date where the temple, the beautiful temple of Solomon, is destroyed. Jews are still in bondage. And the next king, King Cyrus, he actually agrees to allow some Jews to return home from the exile in 538 BC. We're going to talk about this very famous battle that happens, the Battle of Thermopylae between the Greeks and the Persian army. That's in 480 BC. But right before that, so when Cyrus has allowed some Jews to return to Israel, and this big battle that maybe you're familiar with, maybe you're not, we find the events of Esther. So the Jews are still in bondage in Persia, in the Persian Empire, and we come across the story of Esther. Now, where are we? Of course, I mentioned we are in the Persian Empire, a very, very vast kingdom. I wish I could show you a map right now to show you how extremely large the Persian Empire is. And our story is going to take place in the capital city, Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. And we're going to have some characters that we're going to meet. King Ahasuerus, the evil king, the wicked king, the king who surrounds himself constantly with terrible advisors and terrible counselors. We're going to meet Esther, this Jewish girl who we know will become queen of the Persian Empire, her cousin Mordecai, who raised her. We're going to meet Mordecai. We're going to meet Haman, the evil Haman who seeks to wipe out the Jewish people. And then a minor character that we're going to meet early in the story is Vashti, the queen, when we come upon our story of Esther. Now, why Esther? Why is this book in our Bible? Well, its addition to the canon of Scripture actually has been a source of contention. And that's going to be evident because we find Jews living non-Jewish lives. They're going to parties, they're marrying pagan Gentiles, they're breaking dietary laws, they're just doing everything that the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, says don't do these things. You can pretty much find these Jews in Persia doing these things. And so people will look at this and think, well, why should this book be in our Bible? It seems to be contradicting itself. Our main character, we're going to find out that she has actually hidden her identity. She isn't known by her Jewish name. She actually is known by her Persian name, Esther. We're going to talk about that later. And probably the biggest reason why people kind of struggle to add this to the Bible, and especially if you misinterpret this book, it can seem like it's out of place, is that there's no mention of God. God doesn't show up in the story. And we ask ourselves, well, how can a book be in the Bible when there's no mention of God, the creator, the all-powerful king? Well, we're going to have to look for God in the story. And it's going to be fun because we will find him. We'll find his works, but we have to look for him. So what's the message of Esther? There are really four main key themes throughout the book of Esther. And we were going to be bringing these up from time to time as we get into the book. First off is that God is working out his purposes. The book of Esther, this story is going to seemingly hinge on these reversals. We're going to see Esther begin in a very, very, very low place. She is actually an orphan, and she is a Jew in this foreign empire. We're going to see her fate reversed, where she's queen of the Persian Empire. We're going to see Mordecai, a man who is as well a Jew. We're going to see his fate completely reversed, to where he is on the king's staff. He's one of the king's advisors, a very powerful man, a prominent man in the Persian Empire. And we're going to see the reverse. We're going to see Haman, who begins, is promoted, and he is at the right hand of the king. We're going to see his fate reversed, to where he is actually killed on the gallows that he sets up for the Jews, specifically for Mordecai. But if we take a step back, we kind of realize that Scripture, and really all of God's divine work in the world, is this divine reversal. Think about it, for instance. We have a fallen creation that will be made new. We see depraved sinners being made miraculously alive. We see poverty to riches, chaos to order, a cross to resurrection. And ourselves, we see strangers of God made heirs with Christ. God is working out his purposes. The second theme of Esther is that God is presently active in the world. And God has to be working out his purposes to be presently active in the world, and vice versa. He has to be active in the world in order to work out his purposes. We've noticed the absence of God from our story. And there's an application that we can make to our lives even now. Though it may appear at times that God is absent, we know that his nature is immutable. God doesn't change. He promises to be with us. He is the King of Kings. And we see this, and we know this to be true about our God. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. The Jews are in a situation where it seems like God has abandoned them. But we are going to find out that that is the furthest thing from the truth. One commentator wrote, "In Esther, the active presence of God goes beyond these boundaries of geographical and religious expectation. God is presently active in the world of Esther and Mordecai. They too, in a foreign land, subject to secular rulers and regimes, can become instruments of God's active presence." Amid the apparent lack of God's presence, the book of Esther focuses primarily on its choices of its main characters. And this leads us into our third theme, that God works with human behavior in response to him. Knowing the full story, we understand that God was orchestrating every aspect of the narrative. But the focus on these very human characters gives us a sense of empathy and appreciation for their choices, their sacrifices. Two, in our lives, we don't see God writing a message in the clouds. We don't have Jesus himself here with us. We read his word, and we trust that as we read his word, our minds are transformed to think like Jesus. But we don't see God's whole plan. Here too, the Jews in Persia, they don't know what God's doing. Unfortunately, they don't even consider God at times throughout the majority of the story. But God is working with human behavior in response to him. And finally, the fourth theme of the book of Esther is that God protects and saves his people. It has been asked whether the primary focus of Esther should be on the actions of the Jews or the silent hand of their Savior. And I don't know that we necessarily need to pick one or the other. We can see both things that are happening. The purpose of the story's place in Scripture is to create faith. It is because God can be trusted as Savior that his people can exercise faith that is saving. And we too can trust that God will continue to save his people. And we can trust that because Jesus Christ saved us from our greatest enemy. He saved us from our greatest need, and that is sin. That is ourselves. That is death. He died on the cross to deliver us from that. And if we can trust him with so great a need, well, we can trust him in every area of our lives. So let's jump into our story. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 today. So maybe you have your Bible. You can turn with me to Esther chapter 1, and we will begin to read. Now in the days of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. We begin this book with the author setting the scene. We have a mighty king, King Ahasuerus. Now, scripture uses his Persian name, but I wish that they used his Greek name. It's one that I'm more familiar with. The Greek king Xerxes is the same king, King Ahasuerus, and his name Xerxes means he rules over men and heroes. I find that fascinating that he named himself. His name means I rule over men and heroes. This guy's kind of full of himself a little bit, but naturally, we see that his kingdom is vast. It stretched from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Now that is a big kingdom. Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, he didn't necessarily go out and create this kingdom for himself. He, in fact, inherited it from his father, Darius. Now, Darius's rule came after suffering defeats and gaining victories over his enemies. Specifically, his enemies were the Greeks. Now, we know a lot about the Greeks. You've studied the Greeks in school. You're familiar with the Spartans, the Athenians. And King Darius, he had a terrible time and a terrible loss fighting this small country, Greece. And in fact, one of the greatest defeats that he had was at the Battle of Marathon. The Greeks were extremely outnumbered by this massive Persian fleet. There were hundreds of ships that the Persians boasted, yet, the Greeks were able to defeat them and send Darius back in defeat. He plotted his revenge for years, but one thing happened before he was able to enact his revenge is that he died. Darius passed away, and his son, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, he now picks up the mantle and is seeking to invade Greece to get revenge for his father against these hated Greeks. He's planning this big invasion, and that's actually when he calls all of these nobles, all of his governors, all of his military advisors together to the capital city, the city of Susa. And this is where our story begins. This is where Esther takes place. So sometimes scripture can sometimes seem outside of like real history. It's not. This is what is happening in history when our story takes place. The story of an orphaned Jewish girl who became queen to this powerful king. Let's keep reading and we'll see where we go from here. Esther 1, pick up in verse 3. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of all the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor, the pomp of his greatness for many, many days. 180 days, to be specific. Now, this is quite a party. If you're doing your math, 180 days is close to 6 months. That is a huge party, and he is showing off the riches of his empire for 180 days. Now, the word here used for party always includes drinking and lots of it. So this party is not a moral party at all. This is a wicked time of debauchery, and for 6 months, this party is going on. I can't even begin to fathom that. But in verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, another feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. The royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Wow. At the end of this six-month celebration, we transition into a second feast, a seven-day feast for everyone present in the city of Susa. Now, we are not exactly sure why King Ahasuerus hosted this seven-day period. We know that people, great and small, were invited. We know that there was vast and expensive decorations. Drinking was in abundance again, and there was actually a royal law decreed. Can you imagine this? A royal law. This is like Congress passing a bill that reads this. In respect to drinking, there is no compulsion. Now, what's that mean? You can drink as much as you want. Now, this was important because normally, if the king was partying, you were allowed to celebrate. If the king was weeping, you were supposed to mourn. So this law means that even if the king gets so drunk and is so sick to his stomach or whatever, and he stops drinking, you don't have to stop. You keep partying. It's nuts. The debauchery of the kingdom is immense. And actually, most scholars believe that this seven-day celebration of King Ahasuerus was actually his wedding to Queen Vashti. The amazing detail described means the party must have been thrown for a very special occasion. They have golden goblets. Can you imagine drinking out of a pure golden cup? The special mention to Vashti throwing her own feast makes people think that this might even have been like a bridal party that she threw. However, we're certain to read, though, that the party she threw was located in a palace that belonged to the king. So don't get your focus on Queen Vashti. Remember, I'm important. This is my palace. This guy is a piece of work. The narrator has taken time to establish King Ahasuerus' authority, his power, his might, his wealth. And history backs up these claims. As we now enter the story feeling in awe of this king, who is the king of men and the king of heroes. Well, verse 10. Let's keep reading. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commended Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the king's presence, to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, like me, when I read the phrase, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I got a little nervous. This isn't a sermon preaching against alcohol. We're not doing that right now. But we can read this and know that whatever's about to follow is not good. King Ahasuerus commanded his seven eunuchs to go and bring Queen Vashti before the nobles, the governors, and anyone else presently in the city to display her beauty. Now, I'm going to take a pause here and I'm going to tell a brief illustration to kind of hammer home this point for what I think the eunuchs are about to experience. My mother went to Bob Jones University, like I do, and she had the opportunity to work in the dining common, which is where we eat our food. Now, today we have a dining common where you go in, you eat whenever you want, you sit wherever you want, and there's many, many options of food. When my mother was there, they were served family style. You had an assigned seat, you had to be there at a specific time, you had to wear a specific outfit, and the waitresses would bring you your food. Well, my mother was a waitress, and she actually got promoted to the Red Room, which is where the teachers and the faculty were able to eat. So she enjoyed that. She got to interact with the teachers, she got to know some of the faculty. But there was an even more special room. There was a more set-apart room. It was called the Blue Room. Now, this is where the Jones family ate. And any special guests that came and visited were hosted there with the Jones family. And it was under one of these times that my mom was asked to help serve the Blue Room. To say that she was nervous would be an understatement. But she went in, she didn't drop anything, and she was able to serve the Jones family and whichever special guest was there. Well, the special guest, I don't know his name, but he called my mom over to him and said, "Hey, could I have some hot sauce with whatever we're eating tonight?" The mom said, "Certainly you can." So she goes down into the kitchen, asks to have some extra packets of hot sauce because the speaker wants, and her boss caught her before she went back up and said, "I'm sorry, what was that?" She said, "Oh, the speaker would like some hot sauce." And she said, "Go tell him that we're not offering hot sauce with this meal." My mom kind of froze. "What? Tell him we're not offering hot sauce with this meal. You mean that I can't have any? No, it's not offered." Well, you have to know my mom, but this would have been an overwhelming task for her to now return empty-handed and have to tell this man who she is serving in the Jones special room, the Blue Room, that he can't have his hot sauce. But she did. She went up, almost trembling, right? You know, terrified. Goes in, I'm sorry, sir. We're not offering hot sauce with this meal." Well, the president of the university at the time, Dr. Bob III, he hears this, and he calls her over and goes, "Excuse me. Could you send your manager up here, please?"
Yes, sir.
Runs back down. "Dr. Bob wants to see you." And I don't know what her boss's problem was, but storms up there. A lady storms up there, and they had it out. I'll tell you the end of the story. He got his hot sauce. But can you imagine my mom's feeling as she's walking slowly up the stairs with bad news? She doesn't want to tell it. Here, we're going to find that these seven eunuchs were terrified to return to the king. Why? Let's read real quick in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, can you see what's so ironic about this situation? For 6 months and 1 week, he has been celebrating his glory, his honor, his pomp. King Ahasuerus was preparing to launch a naval and land invasion into Greece to enact revenge that his father wanted him to enact. King Ahasuerus's wealth and his power are limitless. His celebration lasted for months, and now his own wife refuses to listen to him. From the king's perspective, this is embarrassment. If nothing else, we've picked up on the fact that King Ahasuerus was mighty, he was powerful, he was in charge. But public disrespect from his wife would be enough for any Persian to be furious. But the king? Unheard of. Now, Persians were known to be very cruel, and historians tell us that Darius, his father, was known to kill personal friends and counselors just for offering him bad advice. Now, the advice may be bad or good, but it was against what the king wanted. Even suggesting something that the king didn't want, the king was known to kill people. This was not the time when the voice of the people or the many outweighed the voice of the one. No, no, this was total control. This was a complete dictatorship. And the passage here tells us that the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Now, I'm not sure, maybe some of you suffer from a bad temper. Maybe you know somebody who has a very bad temper. The problem here is that the king has a very bad temper, and there's nothing you can do to stop his rage. The CSB Study Bible has a note here, and it says that Ahasuerus needed his men to obey his commands when they went to war, but in his own palace, he could not even get his wife to obey him. The king was about to embark on one of the most important military endeavors in the history of the world, and he needed complete obedience. He needed his authority to be final. And this is not a good thing for him. But think about Vashti's perspective, right? Quite simply, Vashti said no. Now, the author of the book doesn't tell us why she refused. We don't really know. We can think We do know that to display her beauty would have implied coming unveiled, which would have been a violation of custom. No doubt, the queen also knew what it would be like to show her beauty before a large group of men who had drunk too much wine. Now, we have no reason to believe that Vashti was a follower of Jehovah. None whatsoever. However, she did have some sense of self-respect, and that's to be commended. Regardless of the king's reaction, which no doubt she knew was not going to be good, she stood on principle that she was not going to be put in that position. Let's look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were well-versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Media and Persia, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. This is what the king asks. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So the first thing he does is seek out advisors. What am I going to do? As has been discussed, being an advisor to the king was potentially a hazardous position. This is not dirty jobs with Mike Rowe. This is dangerous jobs with the potential of death row if the king gets upset and unhappy. The king here sought out seven advisors who are referred to as men who knew the times. These are wise men, and they knew the law. Something had to be done. This disrespect, this defiance could not go unpunished. And one of his advisors, Memucan, has an idea. Verse 16. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and all the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at contempt to their husbands, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same thing to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Now, it is startling to note that King Ahasuerus, his question here, it seems to be completely devoid of all emotion. It's only driven by procedural interest. He asks, not, wow, I wonder what I've done wrong to upset my wife. No, it's, so what should be done to her according to the law because of her actions? King Ahasuerus, his tendency is to immediately defer decision-making. It not only proves that he's a weak leader, but actually will cause him to be taken advantage of later in the story. Now, Memucan, the guy who had the idea, he definitely exaggerates to prove a point. He saw Vashti's offense as an affront. He says, an affront to all the officials, all the people, and all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. He saw that when Vashti's example, it would influence all women, and all the king's officials would be made the laughingstock of the empire. The CSB Study Bible also reads, again, Memucan's exaggeration served only to legitimize the poor advice that he was about to give the king. You know, this guy, he is just saying, this is going to be empire-wide confusion and rebellion by all the women if you don't do something right now against Queen Vashti. It is interesting that he does assume that Queen Vashti has a lot of influence in the empire. This one thing would cause all the women to rise up. And this isn't the king's fault. No. He can't allow this to be the king's fault. I'm curious. Think about your own life here. What would you have advised the king to do? Personally, I think maybe like going and talking to Queen Vashti, maybe apologizing. That might have been a good place to start, but that's not Memucan's solution. Look at verse 19 with me. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. Here we go. That Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Wow. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Wow. So here we are introduced to the nature of royal edicts. What, like we know from Daniel, the order of the king can never be broken. It can't be amended. It can't be altered. It can't be overturned. Once it is put into place, boom, that is final. This edict will make a public example of Queen Vashti. It reads that she is never again to come before the king. And as a result, her royal position will be given to another. We read who is better than she. Wow. While Memucan believed that better was total submission, the author is previewing what Esther will eventually accomplish. Queen Esther will be better than Vashti. And she is going to accomplish great things. So it's almost kind of ironic there that that's how he describes whoever should take Vashti's place. The end result from Memucan is that all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. The Persians were obsessed with personal honor. You know, such a breach of honor needed quick and decisive action. Memucan displayed court flattery at its finest. He made the king seem like he was the salt of the earth. All this wasn't his fault, and this is going to fix all the problems to bring more honor and glory to the king. And did he like this idea? Did the king like this idea? Well, look at verse 21. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Wow. He likes this idea. This edict was written and distributed to the vast empire very, very quickly. Now, we as the readers here, we're sort of left in suspense. We began with a 6-month celebration displaying the wealth, the might, the power of King Ahasuerus. This celebration concluded what could possibly have been a 7-day wedding celebration of the king and his Queen Vashti. In a drunken stupor, the king summoned Queen Vashti to display her beauty for his nobles, for his governors, but she refused. The irony here is obvious. Unsure what to do, the king passed an edict forcing the men of the kingdom to take leadership of their own households, of their own wives, a task that the king himself was even unable to accomplish. And Queen Vashti was removed from her position. Her crown was forfeit, and we are left with a promise that another, a better woman, will take her place. That's where we're going to end our story today, our reading of the Book of Esther, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you. Chapter 1. Something we're going to do throughout this series is we are going to contrast the characters in Esther, the events in Esther, with our perfect Messiah, with Jesus Christ. You know, all scripture points to Jesus. Like I mentioned in the beginning, the Old Testament is a story, and we get to trace this promised seed to Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is the king, if he is our Messiah, then, well, then Jesus is better than everyone in the world and everything in the world. So we're going to take some time here to talk about why and how Jesus is better as a result of our characters tonight. And think with me quickly about King Ahasuerus. Well, what do we know to be true about him? Well, he was prideful. He was a weak king. He was influenced by weak and sinful advisors. What do we know about Jesus Christ? Well, he's the perfect king. He has all wisdom, and he displayed his humility by coming and taking on the form of a servant to save the world. Think about Vashti. She was a pagan woman who stood up for herself, who refused to come before the king. Now, no doubt, while that is honorable, while that is sufficient, you know what we can be tempted to do is, if we look at Vashti as the end-all to end-all, well, we're going to start to trust in our abilities, in our determinativeness to save ourselves. Jesus is better than our effort, because our effort can never save us. Jesus' death on the cross is truly greater than anything we can try to do to earn God's favor. So think about that as we move into the story. You know, Jesus is better. He's better than everything. And when we truly believe that Jesus is better, we will begin to see why we should fight sin, why we should do what's right. Not to earn God's favor, but because of our perfect and wonderful Savior. You know, viewing everything through the lenses of Jesus Christ helps us ground our application from Scripture. From the very beginning, like I mentioned, we are met with a faulty king. How thankful are we that we serve an all-powerful, all-loving, all-kind king. Finally, we see a perfect Savior. God, though he doesn't show up in our story, and again, we're going to have to look for his work in the story, and it's going to be fun to study it out through the remainder of the study, but we have a God who will protect his people. At this point of the book, the Jews aren't in danger, but danger is coming. God will not abandon his people. Though at times, from an earthly perspective, he seems absent, he is always in control, and we can trust him fully.